Thank you. Thank you, Chris, for the introduction. You guys are indeed dear to us as well. My name's Eric. I got to check. I'm doing a stand, and I don't think Chris does the front row. I'm not blocking you off here. All right, we're good. I pastor Grace Central Church, PCA Church in the middle of Omaha, and it is an honor to be with you here. I will just say, I know you guys have started preaching through Revelation, and I assume that the reason I didn't get asked to cover the next sermon in that series is because you're still in the easy part of Revelation, and if I was here in a month, that I might have to do like the beast from the sea and the land or something. But we have been preaching through Matthew, and so I'm just going to jump into a sermon that I preached recently at Grace from Matthew chapter 18. But with that said, I'm going to pray for us, and then let's turn to God's word. Father, I pray now that you would be with me and with us as we seek to engage with your word. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable to you, O God, my rock and redeemer. Amen. So this passage in Matthew, relatively famous passage, is about forgiveness. And forgiveness is one of those topics that's interesting to talk about because it is at the same time one of the most beautiful and controversial and difficult and essential parts of Christianity. It's one of the most beautiful parts of Jesus' teaching in lots of ways. There are stories we run into in the world about forgiveness that make the news and go viral because it's so touching to people. And on a more personal level, some of the most beautiful moments that I've experienced in relationship with people are when I have experienced that forgiveness when I failed. It is at the same time, especially in our cultural moment, controversial. Some of you are probably more aware of this than others, but there are a lot of people that wrestle with the idea of forgiveness, feel like it is letting evildoers off or undermining justice or enabling oppression. So it's controversial, and some of that arises, I think, also from the fact that it is deeply difficult. While we might recognize its beauty, I certainly struggle at times to forgive. It is easy to say, and it is incredibly hard to work, especially at the level of our hearts. But while all of that is true, it is nonetheless essential. It is something we pray for every week in the Lord's Prayer, as we were reminded earlier in our worship service. It is something that is deeply necessary for our relationships. I know on some ultimate way that without forgiveness, like, it would be impossible for me to move forward in relationship with people. So it is all of those things, and that, I think, is why Jesus talks a lot about it in the Gospels and why he focuses on it this morning. So we're just going to dive into our text. First, we're going to do some preliminary stuff before we get into the story, but our text starts with this question where it says, "Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him? As many as seven times.'" And it's worth asking why he asked this question, because we can tend to chunk up the Gospels, but this is in a flow of narrative in Matthew, and the context is actually important. So just before this, in Matthew chapter 18, is actually where Jesus discusses specifically these questions surrounding what happens when there's issues and conflicts in the church, and he ends up talking about this process that people go through, that we end up today kind of referring to as the process of church discipline, where if your brother sins against you, which is exactly the same language that Peter uses here, so it's clear that he's asking about this thing, right? When your brother sins against you, right, first you go to him one-on-one and talk about it, and then you bring some people as witnesses, and then it would ultimately be brought before the whole church. And typically, when we think about that passage, when I preached on that passage, what we focus on in our culture is that that's hard, right? That we struggle with the idea of consequences, that, you know, the tensions that we feel around that. But Peter focuses on another thing. He hears all of that, and what he notices is he's like, but wait a minute. What you're saying is that at any point in that process, right, if this guy who sinned against me turns and repents, then I have to forgive him. And so he says, well, I want to know what the limits of that are. And we're going to dive into that more in a minute, but I just want to note that context is actually important because of some of the things in our modern world that we wrestle with when we talk about the ideas of forgiveness. One of the accusations or tensions that people have with Jesus is this idea that if you embrace his teachings about forgiveness, that that somehow does things like enable abuse or allow injustice to go on. And that context should make clear to us that what Jesus is about to talk about here in forgiveness is a real and hard calling, but that it's not opposed to a proper biblical sense of justice and those other issues. And for that to make sense, again, before we dive in more in Matthew, let me just try to lay out what we're talking about here. One of the challenges, I think, is that in English, when we talk about forgiving people and forgiveness, we're really talking about a few related ideas that exist in the Bible. So there's really three things that that covers. First of all, sometimes when we talk about forgiveness, we're talking about the biblical idea of simply overlooking a fault or a sin. The Apostle Paul tells us that blessed is he who overlooks a multitude of faults. And that is to say, for all of us in all of our lives, there are all sorts of little things that people do to us that are annoying or hurtful or wrong that we are called simply to dismiss and that don't really get into any of this stuff that Jesus is talking about here, right? When that guy cuts you off in traffic, like that's not a like start the Matthew 18, go to your brother, right? That's simply a overlook a multitude of faults because there are many things, small little things that we do wrong in life together, and those things can hurt and be annoying and frustrating. We overlook those. That's one way we use forgiveness. That's true. But then there's a second way we use it. That way is saying, okay, there's also these more serious things that happen. And in those cases still, part of forgiveness is also releasing your right to vengeance and hatred in the face of those things. That's also a biblical idea, right? Paul tells the Roman church that vengeance belongs only to God and that we have to give up our right to seek vengeance for ourselves. And so we talk about that in terms of forgiveness. And that's also something that is a biblical calling. But then the third thing that we talk about is this idea of reconciliation and moving when a relationship is broken by sin back into restored relationship. And we use the word forgiveness for that too, and that is also a true and biblical calling. But unlike those first two callings, Scripture does see that as something that requires repentance in order to have happen. That's what that Matthew 18 process Jesus talks about is about, and he's assuming in what he discusses here in that kind of restored relationship forgiveness that there is a sort of repentance that's happening that leads to that relationship. And repentance meaning not just saying like, oh, I'm sorry, but you know, really owning and grieving and bearing fruit of repentance. Let me just say one thing about that because we wrestle, well, two things about that. I'll say two things. First of all, while that third thing is more complicated and requires that kind of repentance and work to restore relationship, even in those situations where that's not true, the first two things are still true, right? We are still called particularly not to seek vengeance kind of unilaterally. But on the other hand, it is also true biblically that that third thing is something that, look, I think one of the tensions we can have in this discussion, when we overlook that need for repentance, right, that leads to that kind of restored relationship, is that we're actually demanding that people be more forgiving than God. Like, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. He's incredibly merciful to us, but for us to experience restored relationship with God comes with a calling for repenting and turning from our sin into him. So all of that said, that's just kind of setting that context. Jesus lays that out, but within that framework then, Peter comes to Jesus and says, okay, given all of that though, my brother is repentant, he wants restored relationship, how often do I have to forgive him? Again, we see that in verse 21, and then he says, as many as seven times, and Jesus says to Peter, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. So Peter says first, well, how many chances does he get? Like once, okay, twice, but how many times can this happen and I still have to forgive my brother? And he says seven. He throws that out as a number, and that's probably Peter actually trying to be really gracious. It seems in his day that some rabbis had discussed this question and said it was something like three times, sort of it's three strikes and you're out. And Peter gets that Jesus is saying something about forgiveness more radical than the world that he's in. So he's like, okay, how about seven times? I mean, you know, like if baseball games had seven strikes, right? Like they'd go on forever and the scores would be ridiculous. He says, how about seven times? And then Jesus responds and says, no, not seven, but 77. Or maybe growing up, if you know the King James, you heard 70 times seven. And the Greek could be rendered either way. But it probably is 77 because what Jesus is doing here is actually referring back to this kind of obscure moment in the Old Testament. So there's this moment. If you know the early chapters of Genesis, you have Adam and Eve, and then you have Cain and Abel, and Cain murders Abel. And then from the line of Cain, you have the descendants that lead to this guy named Lamech. Lamech is known for a couple of things in the Old Testament, including the first person to practice polygamy. And he's meant to stand in as kind of this symbol of the spread of the curse. But there's this boast of Lamech in Genesis 4 that we get, where he says, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And so I don't think Peter's thinking about that when he says seven times, but Jesus hears that and thinks about that story, and he says, this is actually a good illustration, right? So you have Lamech here. That's kind of like this hip-hop guy boasting, right? Like, oh yeah, like you get seven times, I'm 77 times. And Jesus is saying, no, Peter, actually, that attitude, that intensity about seeking vengeance, in contrast to that, that's what I'm asking you to do about forgiveness. Not even seven times, but 77 times, which also should show us he's not using, therefore, that number in a literal, like, you got a little notebook and you keep track, and on time 78, you're like, okay, finally, I don't have to forgive anymore. But he's saying, in that same kind of boastful, over-the-top way that we see vengeance and revenge spreading in the curse, I'm calling you to forgive. So Jesus gives that calling, that 77 times radical forgiveness calling, and then he knows that Peter's going to struggle with that. He knows that all of us are going to struggle with that. And so that's where he then shifts and tells a parable, tells a story to help us in our struggle. And that's what we're going to then focus on for the rest of this morning. He tells this story, and the story basically comes in three acts. And so we're going to walk through each act. The first act is about the king's mercy. We see the king's mercy. So as we heard the story read, there's this king who settles accounts with his servants. And when we hear this, just for the record, probably what we're supposed to have in our mind is not that this king's calling in, like, his butler and his maid and settling accounts with them. Generally, they wouldn't owe a king money, and certainly not the kind of money we're going to get to in a minute. Probably by servants, he's talking about, like, the king's vassals, like the people that rule over provinces of his kingdom. But we have this king who's settling accounts with them, and he calls in one of his servants, and this servant, we're told, owes the king 10,000 talents. And let me do some translation, because that should make you raise your eyebrows. So, in the ancient world, one denarius was sort of the basic unit of money. There were smaller units of money, and you'll read sometimes in the Gospels about a denarius, but one denarius is a day's wages. So I don't know what a day's wages is for you, but like 100, 200, 300 bucks, however you want to think about that in our world, right? One talent, which was a much bigger sum of money, was 6,000 denarii, so 6,000 day's wages. And so this guy owes 10,000 talents, which is to say billions of dollars in modern terms. Like, this is an unimaginable debt. In fact, we have records and whole Roman provinces wouldn't pay in taxes 10,000 talents for one of the times of their taxation. So this is, when Jesus states it, an impossible number, right? It's not just, oh, this is like this guy owes some money. This guy owes more money than he could ever dream of paying back. And the king, when he can't pay it back, orders the family sold into slavery. That's probably not to recoup his losses. You're not going to sell these guys for, you know, maybe even one or two talents. But rather, this is probably actually the king enacting a sort of justice. One of the subtexts of this story is probably that the first servant's kind of a shady dude. You don't end up owing the king 10,000 talents, billions of dollars, if you're an above board responsible ruler. But he's going to sell him into slavery, and the servant begs the king and says, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Notice now, what the servant's doing, he's saying, I'll pay it back, which is probably impossible. But what the king does then, it says, is he has pity on him. He has compassion on him. He's moved in his innards, is what the Greek kind of says. And so he forgives the debt of this servant, and the king therefore loses out on these billions of dollars. And he doesn't say, okay, yes, you can pay me off. He simply cancels the debt. So that's the first act. We see the king's mercy. And where that meets us when we think about forgiveness is laying the framework, which is to remind us that our forgiveness, whatever we say about it, is a pale reflection of God's unimaginable forgiveness of us. The king in this story is clearly meant to stand in for God, and the servant is meant to stand in for each of us. We are, in relationship to God, all servants who owe him everything. In the first place, even more than this guy, right? Every breath that we breathe, the fact that our eyes opened this morning, the sun, or in this case, the cooler air and the blessedness of that, and the food you ate for breakfast, and gathering here. Like, every moment, everything in all of creation is God's. All of it is gifted. We owe him for all of that. And even worse than the servants in this story, what we do is not just take that and be ungrateful, but in our sin, we rebel against God. We actually declare war on heaven. So we're like, not even this kind of servant, but, you know, this rebel vassal that's declared war on the king. And nonetheless, what God does in Jesus is to pay our debt. What he does in Jesus is to accept the loss for himself. We mentioned this already, but it's important to recognize in this story, when the king cancels the debt, that is another way of saying that he pays the debt himself, right? If he's out billions of dollars and this guy's never going to repay him those billions of dollars, then he is willingly paying that cost instead. And of course, ultimately, that's what Jesus is about in the gospel, that Jesus is offering himself to pay the debt that we owe and could never pay. That we, like that servant, are simply in a place where we have to say, Lord, have mercy on us, and that God works in Jesus to cancel the debt that he owes us and forgive us. That is our King's great mercy. So we see that mercy, and then we kind of shift into Act 2 of our story, and we see the servant's hardness, in response to that mercy. I'm going to read this section, starting in verse 28. It says, but when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pled with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now, Jesus intentionally is using very similar language here to tell this second act to kind of echo the first act. We have a lot of things that are the same, right? We have another indebted servant who's also not able to pay, and he gives in exactly the same words, the same plea for mercy. But of course, Jesus is doing that to show us the contrasts. In the first place, this is a story about a fellow servant. This isn't a king and his vassal. This is this one servant going out and finding another one. In the second place, the amount of the debt is much less. Now, if you remember our earlier translations, 100 denarii is still a lot of money. In modern terms, that's like tens of thousands of dollars, right? It's a debt that conceivably the servant could certainly pay, but this isn't like the guy, you know, bought covered lunch and then expects to be paid back. This is a real amount of money, but a much smaller amount than the first servant owed, a monumentally smaller amount. And of course, then the ultimate contrast coming out of that is the first servant's response, that he does not show compassion the way that his master has just shown it to him, but instead, he has the second servant thrown in prison. And we're supposed to, at that point, see that and just think, that is crazy, that's absurd. Like, that, this guy's terrible, why would he do that? The reason, of course, that Jesus is highlighting that is because he's trying to remind us of that reality when it comes to ourselves. That our struggle to forgive, even though to me, when I'm struggling to do it, it feels totally righteous and justified and vindicated, when we view it from heaven's perspective, is equally absurd. Look, before we even get to God and the gospel, it's just worth noting, even on a human level, I depend on forgiveness all of the time to function in the world. Like as a husband, which my wife Leah can attest, as a pastor, as a parent, as a friend, I need people to forgive me because I regularly sin and fail. In little ways and sometimes in bigger ways. I hurt people. I can be selfish. I can be uncaring towards them. I can fail to have the heart that God calls me to have towards them. Like, I regularly depend on forgiveness. And even on a human level, we should look at ourselves when we are being unforgiven and recognize some of the hypocrisy of that. I mean, I absolutely do that, right? I've had those moments of conviction where I'm just fuming mad at somebody because they've done something to me, and then the Holy Spirit in his kindness is like, dude, like, you do the same thing. Don't you recognize that you've done the same thing? Yesterday, you did the same thing, and you were forgiven. How can you be unforgiving? And while that is apparent even on the human level, of course, that is much clearer when we consider the mercy of God. The foundation of our life with God is his forgiveness shown to us. The foundation of my ability to be in relationship with God is that he paid for my much greater sins against him with the price of the life of Jesus Christ in order that I could be reconciled to him and forgiven. And so it is absurd, in some ways even more absurd than for the servant, for me to then refuse to show forgiveness to others. Shakespeare, in his play The Merchant of Venice, which the whole play is kind of about law and grace as this theme, he has this very memorable and famous speech at the end. I'll just read you part of it, but this is Portia speaking at the trial. She says, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy, which is a way of saying, look, you come in and you say, I want justice, but consider that in a universe of justice, none of us would see salvation. That we beg God, we pray, we rely on God's mercy constantly, and so that should teach us to show that same mercy to others. So God's forgiveness that we see, that King's great mercy, demands that same mercy and forgiveness of us. So that's two acts, and then one more, we see the king's justice in response to the servant's unforgiveness. The other servants are scandalized at the first servant's hard heart, and so they go and tell the king. And in verse 32, we see the king respond. It says, then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Now, I'm going to take this off of us a little bit in a minute, but I just want you first to feel, this is an intentionally hard saying by Jesus. The ESV translates it jailers, but really the word is torturers, right? He's giving him over to be tortured, which was not a thing in Israelite law, but was absolutely a thing in the Roman Empire. And he's given him over to be tortured until all the debts are paid, which, as we said earlier, given the parameters, even if this guy wasn't in prison being tortured, he'd never be able to pay it off. So when that is never. I mean, Jesus is using language that probably is meant to evoke the language of the kind of endless torment of eternal punishment. And in fact, in other places too, he uses that to highlight the magnitude of unforgiveness. He says it at the end of this passage in verse 35. He says, also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, similarly, he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, again, hold on in just a minute to speak to that fear. But this is about as serious as Jesus gets in the Gospels. He's saying our failure to forgive is an eternally dangerous, serious thing that we need to wrestle with. But let's talk about why that is. And so first I want to name what that doesn't mean for us. I think some of us, especially if you're someone who has a more tender heart or wrestles more with guilt a lot, hears those warnings of Jesus and it's like, oh no, like I'm done. You know, I mean, I'm sure there were points in the past that I failed to like be as forgiving as I should be. And so like, am I in danger of the fires of hell in the face of that? And the answer to that is no. That's not what Jesus is really talking about here. And in the first place, look, that kind of thinking can make something like forgiveness just end up being a new law, right? And if the message is that God cancels all of our sins, he pays for them in the cross, he forgives them all of the debt of our sin, then that includes failures to forgive. So he's not making this new law where if you ever fail to be as forgiving as you should be, then you're going to lose God's grace or something. But Jesus is focusing on a willful refusal to forgive. It is one thing for us to wrestle to forgive or at times to fail to be as forgiving as we should be, but it is another thing to simply say, I'm not going to do it. Right? In the face of that. When we see repentance, God calls us to seek reconciliation, and we just say, nope, I'm out. That kind of hardened, willful refusal to forgive, Jesus is saying, is dangerous. But why is it dangerous? Why is that something that Jesus has such strong words for? I think the answer is that what that often betrays about our hearts is that we haven't really internalized or received for ourselves the greatness of God's mercy and forgiveness for us. That an unforgiving heart is one that has not appreciated or experienced or internalized for ourselves the incredible reality of the King's mercy that we talked about a little bit earlier. Here's a good way, I think, to think about that. It's worth asking this, why in the world does the servant go out to the second servant and treat him this way? Right? Have you wondered about that? Like it's easy to just think, oh, this guy's dumb, but why is he functioning that way? I mean, there's a couple of possibilities. Maybe it's that he simply hasn't internalized the reality of the king's grace to him. It may well be that this servant is like well, you're saying this, but I think I'm still going to have to pay you off. And so what he's doing is then he's like, well, I got to get all the money I can to get ready for that. And so he goes and he sees this guy that owes him 100 denarii, and he tries to extract it, right? Maybe it's that wicked servant has failed to internalize the reality that the king has forgiven him. Or maybe he's internalized it, but he sort of decided, like, but that's because I deserved it. Like, I'm such a good servant, even though somehow he's billions of dollars in debt. Like, I'm such a good servant that the king's doing this to me, but he's doing that in a way that then breeds his self-righteousness, where he looks at this other servant and he's like, but you're not like me, and so you deserve to be punished. Like, we don't know. Jesus doesn't tell us exactly what's going on, but what's clear is that the first servant has failed from his heart to really receive and experience the glory of the mercy that the king has just shown him. And that's ultimately the thing that keeps his heart from showing that forgiveness. The root issue for us when we struggle with unforgiveness is often that we haven't fully internalized the reality of God's grace and mercy to us. That is part of why Jesus sees it as so dangerous, because that failure can very easily be the sort of hardening of unbelief, right? If we don't have hearts that have really, in repentance and faith, received God's grace, then that is a spiritually dangerous thing. But I think it's also deeply helpful for us, because it tells us that the way that we then grow in the kind of forgiveness that God is calling us to isn't through kind of gritting our teeth and trying to force ourselves to do it, but the way that you grow in this kind of forgiveness when it's hard, and it will at times be hard, the way you grow in it is by more fully experiencing and internalizing the grace of God. I, in my younger years, was deeply formed by the Puritans, who I know have a reputation at times for being kind of dour and harsh, and that's not always undeserved, but they're also deeply appreciative of God's grace, and one of the things that I learned from them and still think about a lot is what they called experiential religion, which is they said that as a Christian, you do not know any idea of theology or scripture until you have actually known it experientially. Here's how the best Puritan, John Owen, I'm sorry if that's a wrong opinion, Chris, but he puts it like this. He says, experience is the food of all grace, which it grows and thrives upon. Every taste that faith obtains of divine love and grace, or how gracious the Lord is, adds to its measure and stature the experience of the reality, excellency, power, and efficacy of the things that are believed is an effectual means of increasing faith and love. So that uses some kind of older words, but what he's saying basically God's grace, God's love are meant to be taken by you like food, that's the way that you are supposed to experience them. I like to cook, I love food, but he's saying, like, look, the thing about food is that if you think you know about it because you're like, I can tell you how this was prepared, and I can tell you how many calories and macronutrients it has, and I can, like, explain the Maillard reaction that causes browning on the outside of the meat. Like, you can do all that, but until you've tasted the food, you don't know the food. You don't really know anything about it. And Owen is saying there, Scripture tells us that the same thing is true of the grace and love of God. One of the failings of many Christians, I think, is that we know the facts about God's grace and love and forgiveness, and so we think we know it. We can talk about it, we can state the categories and things, but the reality of God's grace is that we haven't known it until we have really tasted and experienced it for ourselves. And as we do that, then that will work itself out in the forgiveness that we're called to show other people. That the more that we have savored the taste of God's grace to us, the more that we have experienced the incredible mercy that he has shown us in our failures and sins and the ways that we have fallen short, the more that we experience that, the more we will be able to and even compelled to show forgiveness to others. And so the answer to our struggles at times to forgive is to constantly soak our hearts in the grace of God. So how do we do that? Let me just briefly give you a spiritual and a practical answer. Spiritually, ultimately, the only way you're going to truly experience that for yourself is to open your heart to God, ask the Holy Spirit to give it to you, right? That grace, that experience of grace has to be a gift. And so do that. Pray for that and seek that. But practically, there are spaces in our lives where we can experience that. And let me, Here's what I mean. Let me give you an example, and this is a moment where I'm not sure quite how you do it here, but I'm going to talk about how we do it at Grace. One of the things we do every week in worship is that we have a time where we confess our sins to God, and then after that, someone from Scripture declares to us the good news that we're forgiven. And the thing about that time and the way that we do it is I think it's easy for us at least. Do you have a declaration of forgiveness? Okay, we're good then. And I think you have the Lord's Supper afterwards, which is even better for tasting it. But here's the thing. I think it's easy for us to focus on that as like the point of that is the confession, right? The like name all the sins and feel really bad. And then we're like, okay, that's done. And we almost kind of skip the second half of that. But historically, in the way that that was engaged with, the point of that time was actually what comes after the confession, when we hear from Scripture that our sins have been forgiven by God. Because what's supposed to happen is like, yeah, you feel the weight of that, and you're reflecting on your failure, and then you hear God in his perfect word declare, you are forgiven, right? You get to come to the table and see embodied in the elements the reality of Jesus' broken body and bloodshed for your forgiveness. And in that moment, you're supposed to say, like, taste that, right? Suck that in, drink that up, because that's what's true, right? You look for that space, and then you don't just do that, right, when you come together on worship on Sunday, but you actually make that the habit of repentance and confession in your heart. That one of the things that I seek to do, I sit with God, and, you know, and I spend that time in prayer, in rhythms of prayer. Usually it's kind of in the evening for me when I'm just reflecting on my day and working through, like, Lord, like, these are ways that I've sinned. These are failings that I've had. But you don't just name those things and move on from them. Like the key thing you do is you name those things, and then you say, you hear God in his spirit declare it, and those things are forgiven. Those things are covered in Jesus' blood. You don't bear them anymore. You make that daily habit of recognizing your sin and then eating and tasting the mercy of God for those specific things and failings, and you let that start to work its way into your heart. And you claim the reality of that you are forgiven and your sins have been covered. As you do that, as you start to really taste of the King's mercy, that will start to soften our hearts. That will start to work in us the kind of forgiveness that Jesus is talking about here. The kind of forgiveness that can say, I forgive, I release my rights on these things, I can even move towards reconciliation because I follow a God who in unimaginable ways has done that for me. Let me pray for us.